Pleasure to be back here. The last time I was here was in last July, and at that time I had my oldest son graduate college, and I told you how I felt after that. I said I felt richer. This last May I had my second son graduate college, so I can tell you how I'm feeling even richer than I did feel, but not rich. I still have one more to go. But actually, I do feel rich. I feel rich in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And I am a co-heir with Him. And I have an inheritance in Christ that beats any money that can be had anywhere, any place, any time. And if you are in Christ too, you have that as well. So praise the Lord for that. Last time I was here, I spoke on the Feast of Jehovah, part one. This is the Feast of Jehovah, part two. And I'd just like to do a little review of what we looked at last time. But before I do, I want to look at that passage in Colossians. In the King James, it might not come out as clear as it does in the New American Standard or other translations. So if you turn to Colossians 2 and just look at what it says there. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival. That's probably the best translation of that word, the festival. And that's what these feasts of Jehovah were. They were festivals. They were celebrations, all tied around the harvest time. God set up, and they're in several places in the New Testament. The Old Testament. They're in Leviticus 23 is the passage that I'm probably going to be using the most. They're also in Exodus 23. They're in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement is spelled out more. Numbers 28 and 29. Those chapters they're also spelled out. And then in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, some of the feasts are reiterated at that time in Deuteronomy 16. And so these feasts of Jehovah is what we looked at last time, and I want to say that these are types that are found in the Scripture. And a type is simply a picture that God has put into the Scripture. And that's what it says in Colossians here. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow, a picture, a type of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I hope no one at the end of this message goes out and says, we're going to start practicing now all the Jewish festivals that are found in Leviticus 23. I hope no one we find doing that at all. Although you're free to do that, just don't put it upon anybody else. We're free in Christ. But the idea that Paul is getting at here is these are shadows, but they're not the reality. And so what we're going to look at these festivals and try to get some reality, not just the actual practice of what they were, which is we have to look at that to some extent, but what they mean. And especially looking at it from a prophetic viewpoint, from God's prophetic viewpoint of how He sees history coming along and how history progresses. God has clearly a plan in place that's reiterated other places but is seen in these festivals. And last time we looked at the Sabbath day, that's not one of the annual festivals, but we talked about that a little bit, because the Sabbath is a day of rest, and we know that it was created for man and not man for it. Alright? And we know it was a time where they were to do no laborious work at that time. And no one was to do it. No servants or anyone was to do laborious work on those days. But we see in that a type of rest, in two types of rest, and I'll bring them up again. First is the rest that Jesus Christ promises for forgiveness of sins. Come unto me, all ye are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we also see it in Hebrews chapter 4 of a future rest. So not just a rest from sins, but a future rest. In fact, we were singing that in some of the songs that we were singing today about a future rest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, there yet remains a Sabbatism, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest. And that's what we need to do. We need to be diligent to enter into that rest. It means we need to work hard. And then one day we'll have rest. And we're in a time of war, aren't we, right now? We're not in a time of peace. You know, it's interesting. When I was in college, or they had this book called The Young Life Book, and they had taken the song of Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War and changed it, because they were in sort of a different kind of mood then, and they called it Onward Christian People Marching as to Peace. I'm sorry. You're not at peace now. You're at war. We just read Matthew 10 today. If that's not war, I don't know what is. Okay? But we're not fighting with physical weapons, are we? We're fighting a spiritual battle. And we're going to fight that battle all the way until the Lord returns. And that's what the Sabbath rest also typifies as we look at it. And then we looked at three of the feasts. We looked at the Passover. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was seen by John the Baptist, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He didn't use that term Lamb of God just by meaning anything. He was looking at Him as the Passover Lamb. And Paul later would say, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Right? That's what he was saying. Not with the old leaven, okay, but with the new. All right, we have newness of life now. We don't practice leaven. We don't practice sin. But notice first, you had the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the order. We first see redemption, and then we have holy living. It's not turned around the other way, is it? We don't make ourselves right before God with holy living, and then see redemption. It's the other way around. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're sinners saved by grace. But after that happens, then, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened right after the Passover, right? The next day for a week was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that shows us about holy living in our own lives. And finally, we talked about a third feast that happened all, these happened all together. This third feast happened in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's another feast in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was called the Feast of First Fruits. That was the first fruits of the barley crop had come in, and they would take the wave sheaves of the first fruit, and they would wave that sheet, those wave sheaves before the Lord. And that was one of the feasts of Jehovah. Now, I want to tell you, too, that on the day, on the first day of the week, about 2,000 years ago, as the priests were taking up the wave sheaf on that day, and they were waving it, something mighty was happening. The stone was rolled away, and one of the first fruits from among the dead was raised, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the first fruits is a promise of things to come. And that was the promise of the resurrection. So here we see typified in these three feasts, we see the redemptive work of Christ as the Passover Lamb and His resurrection from among the dead. And it happened on the very days of the feasts. And the next feast I'm going to talk about also happened on the very day of the feast. That's the Feast of Weeks. So turn to Leviticus 23. And that's where we're going to sort of be talking of mostly. Now, when I did this at Comer Manor, that's my home assembly, I think I took 14 lessons to go through all the seven feasts of Jehovah. Here, I'm doing it in two. So we're going to leave out a lot of detail. And I'm hoping that it would whet an appetite in you to go up and look and study more, to see these shadows, these types that were given to us in the Old Testament, that we might clearly understand God's plan for His people. So in Leviticus 23 and verse 15, it says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering." So that was done, remember, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was what we call the Feast of First Fruits, when they waved the barley, the first fruits of the barley crop. "You shall count for yourselves seven Sabbaths," seven complete Sabbaths. So that's, I know you guys are good at math, 7 times 7, 49 days, and then it's the next day, which is 50, which also means if it's 7 days, And that first fruits happened on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Then if you count for yourself 7 weeks and add a day, that's going to be Sunday. So you're going to have this also happening on the first day of the week, 50 days later. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present and this is a very important word here, a new grain offering to the Lord. So they will bring a new grain offering to the Lord. It says, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with, and this is another important word I want you to see here, leaven. Baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Now, I said when I was here last time, and I haven't changed my stance, that leaven is always, 100% always, seen in Scripture as a type of sin. Now, some of you will try to point to some of the parables in the New Testament, and I don't have time to go into why that is not, why it is a type of sin in those. But if you want to talk to me afterwards, we can. But leaven is always seen as a type of sin. And clearly, Paul said, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven. And he sees leaven clearly as a type of sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says. But here, leaven is used. So we're going to talk a little bit about that and what this feast represents. Now, 50, if we were to go to the Greek, and we go to the Greek word for 50, it's the word penti. And some of you might have already put it together. This is also known as the day of Pentecost. This celebration, and it was a week long celebration that was done when the first fruits of the wheat harvest came in. So it's really a second first fruits ceremony. The first fruits say this is what's here for the promise of what's to come. Just as Christ was raised on the day of first fruits, we were the promise to be resurrected. We all have that promise to be resurrected later. This was the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the promise of the wheat harvest that was to come. And so they had this feast. Now, there's two words that we're going to look at here, new and leaven, which I already mentioned. New, this is something different. It's not the same. You see, he's dealing a lot with Israel in here, but there's something new. Now, the church, we know from the Old New Testament, is a mystery. That's something that was revealed in the New Testament, but wasn't known in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that there weren't pictures and pointings to the church in the Old Testament. They couldn't have seen it, but we, looking back, can see that this is a picture of the church. And these 2 loaves are a picture, too, of Jew and Gentile with the leaven. Why leaven? Well, where does leaven get its power? When we lived in New Guinea, we were missionaries to New Guinea for a while. My wife would have to make, she doesn't have to do it anymore. She hasn't done it since we've come back, but she had really strong arms because she would take that leaven and knead that dough in there, and that whole dough would just swell up. But what happens when you put it into the oven? Does it keep swelling? No. The fire bakes the loaves, doesn't it? And when it bakes the loaves, it kills the leaven. The leaven no longer has power. The power has gone out of the leaven. And here we have 2 loaves, one representing, and I'll show this in a second, Jew, and one representing Gentile. The power has gone out of the leaven because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the old man is dead. The old man is dead. It doesn't mean that Jew or Gentile will no longer commit sin. But in Christ, we are seen as having no spot or wrinkle. And that's our position now in Christ. And here we have the leaven, the Jew and the Gentile, and this new thing. It's not an extension of Israel. Some people will say the church is just took Israel's place, and Israel is no longer, and that's that, and now it's God's dealing with the church. That's not true. This is a new thing. God will once again deal with Israel. We'll see it in the rest of the feasts. But in this feast now, God is saying that there is this new thing, Jew and Gentile coming together to form the church. Turn to the book of Ephesians, if you will, chapter 2. Paul Paul is writing to the Ephesians, most of whom are Gentiles. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commandments of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Now listen to this. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two, and listen to this, into one new man, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So God has taken, Paul takes the picture of the temple there in Jerusalem. And in the temple, they had this wall. It was a dividing wall. And the Romans actually put this on the wall. If you're a Gentile, and again, I'm paraphrasing, they probably didn't say it exactly like this. If you're a Gentile, don't come over past this wall or you'll be put to death. And it was clear. So the Gentiles came up if they could go into the temple, but there was only a place that they could go. This dividing wall stood there, and the Gentiles couldn't come in any closer to that. Where if you were a Jew, you could enter in further into the courts of the temple. What Paul is saying is God has broken down that dividing wall. He's broken down that barrier. He's taken the two and made them into one new man. And this is called the church. This is called the church. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, I have these written out already, so since I have a lot to cover, I'm just going to read. You can turn to them as you will. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says this: the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Because we, being many, are one loaf, one body, for we all partake of that one loaf. We're one loaf. The loaf is a picture. That's why I don't mind if there's one cup or many cups, but I do mind if there's one loaf or many loaves, because the loaf is the picture, right? The picture of the body of Christ. And now turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see that this feast was fulfilled exactly on the day that it was it fell on. Acts chapter 2. Alright? And so we're going to see the first four feasts were fulfilled literally on the day that of the feast. That's not going to be necessarily true for the next three, and we'll talk about that in a second. Because the next three haven't been fulfilled yet. But this one has been fulfilled. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And all the disciples were up in the room, right? So they're all together in one place. Now, God had said of these three feasts of Jehovah, there were three times that all the men of Israel were to come and gather in Jerusalem. The feasts weren't just to be done anywhere. They were to be celebrated in Jerusalem. The Passover, they were to come together for that. For the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, they were to come. And for the Feast of Booths, they were all the men were required to come to Jerusalem for those three feasts. And so they come there into this time, and there's a rushing wind that goes, and then there's tongues, and they start speaking in languages that they don't even know themselves. But guess what? God has His own interpreters there. They're praising the great things of God. But because all these men have come for the Feast of Pentecost, these Jews who are standing out there, they come out and they're proclaiming the great things of God, and the people who are just from the city think that they're drunk. But the men from these other places are saying, how do these men know my language? And how are they praising God in my language? They're just from this area. And a great and mighty miracle took place. And Peter gets up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and preaches the first gospel message, right? And 3,000 men get saved and are baptized. And this is the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And so we see, you see now how these feasts match right into what is happening in God's calendar. But we have a break then from this Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost. We have a break of some months. And then we have three more feasts in rapid succession. We have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which is, I don't know if it happened yet or it's just about to happen. We're almost there. The Day of Atonement, we're the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. And the Feast of Trumpets, which is also now called Rosh Hashanah, you've probably heard that before. It's supposedly the civil new year. I could never figure that out. Biblically, it's not the new year. It's the seventh month. And then we have the Feast of Booths on the 15th day of the month. All in the same month, in the seventh month. But before we get there, we have to say, why is there this gap? And I would submit to you is that we are in the present day of grace for the church. That today is the time where God is dealing with the church. He has set Israel aside for a time being. He has set them aside. And Romans, the book of Romans tells us that He set them aside. Why? Well, He set them aside to make them jealous. And we'll talk a little bit, too, about the partial hardening that's come on them. But He set them aside, but He hasn't forgotten them. Oh, heaven would grow dark if God were to take His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and not fulfill that promise. God's promises are yea and amen. And He has not forgotten His people whom He called. Now, praise God, the blessing went out to the whole world. And my ancestors, none of them were Jewish, but I have the blessings received from the Jewish one who came, the Messiah, because He wasn't just Savior for the Jewish people, but He was Savior of the world. And I've received the blessing, and you have too if you're sitting in here. But God will once again deal with His people. When will that be? And I have a very definite answer. I don't know. That's my definite answer. When will it be? I don't know. Now, there was a man just last year, set a date. He's a heretic. His name's Harold Camping. And he's a heretic. Don't listen to him. Don't follow him. If you do, you get what you paid for, okay? He set days and times and hours. And, of course, he doesn't believe, too, that God is still dealing with Israel. That's another issue. All right? And he believed, he set a time and a date and an hour. No man knows the time or the hour. And that's why we can't be definite that these feasts of Jehovah, that they're going to actually happen on the feast days. In fact, I kind of think they're not going to. When they get literally fulfilled, just like the first four were literally fulfilled, these last three will be literally fulfilled at a certain time and an hour. And when will that happen? Well, this, I know one thing has to happen first, and that is the catching up of the church. See, the church is who God is dealing with. When the church is taken away, and really that's to our blessing, brothers and sisters, when we're taken away, because I tell you, there's a great thing that awaits for us. When the church is taken away, then God will again deal with Israel. But we're going to see it's a terrible time on the earth. But this catching up has to happen. And what is the catching up? Well, it's in Ephesians. Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 4. It's the first Bible verse I memorized as a believer. I can remember doing it and memorizing this verse. A friend of mine found out I was a believer, and he started getting me memorizing verses. This was the first one I memorized, but we'll read it here. It says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now remember, it says in Christ. So this is talking about Christians of the church age. The dead in Christ will rise first. So you have people that you haven't seen that have gone on to be with the Lord. Guess what? They're going to go in front of you if you're still alive when this happens. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that word in the Latin is rapture. That's why you hear the term rapture. It's the catching up. That's what it means. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. You know, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. But one day He is going to come back, and He's going to consummate consummate the marriage that he has with his church. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And John, 1 John says, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know that we'll be like him when we see him, and how wonderful that will be for us. And where are we going? Well, there's two big meals in Revelation. One of them you want to go to, and one of them you don't. One of them is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. If you want to go to that one, that's good. And if you don't go to that one, there's the Great Supper of God. And I don't recommend anyone going to the Great Supper of God. All right, and if you don't know what that is, you can go look it up, and then you'll see why I said that. But the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, look at Revelation 19. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Right blessed are they who are called unto the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." It's a blessing to be at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It's a curse to be at the Great Supper of God. But praise God, that's what we have in store for us. The bride is going to be with her bridegroom. And I hope we're waiting every day to look at it. "I am waiting for Thee, Lord, Thy beauty to see, Lord. I am waiting for Thee, for Thy coming again." That's what we want to be. We want to be with the Lord. And when that event happens in history, there is some indefinite amount of time. And we don't know what that is. 1 day? 10 years? 1,000 years? 2,000 years? We don't know. I tend to think it's going to be almost immediate. Then God will begin dealing with Israel again. I mean, that would be immediate, but whether all the events that we read in Revelation, I tend to think it's very soon thereafter of the catching up of the church that we will see the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets was just a new moon festival. Every month, the Jews had a lunar calendar, so they had 12 months for a cycle of the moon, right? And then every month when they saw the moon, if they saw the new moon, or I guess didn't see the moon, right, on the new moon, they would blow a trumpet. And that would signify the new moon. But this is a special new moon festival because this is the seventh. And if you think God and seven are important, you're right. Okay? You know, I'm not into all this numerology, but I know 3, 7, 12, and 40 are pretty important numbers. All right? And seven is a symbol of perfection. So on the seventh new moon, there was a festival. And it really wasn't much of a festival. There were some sacrifices that you read about in Leviticus 23. But really, they just went out through all the land blowing the trumpets. And it was the Sabbath new moon. And then we had, that's sort of the beginning now of these next three. Now, why would you blow a trumpet? Well, there's a lot of reasons. In battle, you would blow the trumpet to communicate if you want to advance, retreat, or do whatever. And the Israelites had that. You can read about that. But that's not what these trumpets weren't for battle. These trumpets were for two things. They were for getting a convocation, an assembly together. And they were for bringing up an alert. Now God, I don't believe, has blown this trumpet yet. Some people do, but I don't. We see, amazingly, Israel is a country. 1948 became a country again. I don't believe God's dealing with them, at least in the same way as He's dealing with the church. I mean, God is sovereign and dealing with everyone and each individual. But He's not dealing with them in the same way. He's still dealing with the church until the church is gone. But there is going to be something that happens when that trumpet is blown. There is going to be a gathering, an irresistible urge for those who are Jewish to go to Israel and to be there. Listen to Numbers. Isaiah 27. "It will come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria or who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem." Joel 2 says this, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain." That's the other reason to blow a trumpet, is not just for a convocation, but also for an alarm. And this trumpet is going to do both. It's going to bring in this gathering of Jews, but it's also going to bring an alarm. Why? "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, The day of the Lord doesn't mean one specific day. It means a period of time when God is going to judge this world that we read about in the book of Revelation. We read about it in the book of Daniel. We read about it in the prophets. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. This is going to be a terrible judgment, and it's God's judgment on the earth. But the first thing that's going to happen is all of Israel then is going to be gathered. Together. Now, and we're going to see something like we've never seen. Today in Israel, the atheists, there are more atheists in Israel than there are believers in God. It's over 50%. And those who are religious have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so, and I'm not saying there are some believers there, because there's a partial hardening that's happened to Israel, but we'll talk about that in a second. But this is going to happen. And this gathering together is going to happen. And they're all going to be there. The Feast of Trumpets is yet to come. And I don't know what day it's going to happen on, but I'm not frankly going to be here. I believe that in all my heart. But we will maybe be viewing it from a heavenly perspective and looking down at what's going on here on the earth at that time. But Israel will be gathered together in that day. And so, we know when the church is taken out, the end times clock begins starting at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, which is really an expansion of the book of Daniel. If you want to start to understand the book of Revelation, study the book of Daniel first, and then we see it as it expands out, the book of Revelation, of the coming judgments that will be coming down upon this earth. And it's a terrible time. It's a horrible time. And yes, there's much symbolic language in Revelation, but there's also much literal language in the book of Revelation of what's going to happen. And it will be the worst time ever. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, as it is said in the Old Testament. That's what it's going to be. And the Jewish people have known their share of trouble over the years. But what is going to come to them during this time is going to be so bad, it will make all that seem like a drop in a bucket. All these Jews now are gathered. There will be someone coming named the Antichrist. And we were joking earlier about the number 666. Well, that's part of it, right? It's the mark of the beast. It's the mark of man, right? Six is the number of man. Like I said, I don't get into numbers much, but that is three sixes. This man is like trying to create a triune God out of himself. And guess when he comes? The devil's power is not in scaring us. It's in flattery and trickery. You know, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. You might not have ever heard of him. He was a Seleucid. Well, you might not have heard. Who's Seleucid? Well, Alexander conquered all these kingdoms and he died. And so he had four generals, and they decided to not have any war. They just divide the kingdoms up between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and I forget the other two because they never come up anymore in history. So there were four different places where they were tied up. The Ptolemies were in Egypt. The Seleucids were in what's modern-day Syria, Damascus area at that time. Well, as the generations went down, there was one particularly heinous heir down the line named Antiochus Epiphanes. And we read about him in Daniel, at least in prophecy in Daniel we read about him. He actually physically happened. And he came down and he went to Egypt to fight the Ptolemies, and he thought he was going to whoop up on them. And guess what? Who was there but the Romans? And when he saw that, he sort of had to put his tail between his legs and go off, because now this was the rise of Rome was coming right at this time. And so he went back, and as he was going back to Damascus from Egypt, he saw the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And he went into that city, and he had an army, but instead of fighting the city, he went in there and said, oh, he went to the high priest and said, you know, we all worship the same God. I mean, we have different names for our gods, and there are a lot, and you have one name, Jehovah, for your God, but they're all the same. And the high priest said, yeah, you're right. Come on in. And so he came in, and the high priests were corrupt at that time, and still stayed corrupt through the time of Christ, right? And so pretty soon, though, when they were there, Titus Epiphanes outlawed the worship of the law. I'm not the worship of the law. Outlawed the law. If any woman had her son circumcised, he was cast off. The woman was cast off the battle walls with this child. And just no worship of the law, following of the law could be done. And so you see, he came in with flattering lips, and he told lies to take power. And he did take power, and the high priests were in on it with him. But there was another guy that's also talked about in prophecy in Daniel, named Judas Maccabees. And you can read about the Maccabees. The only book worthy of reading in the Apocrypha is the book of Maccabees 1 and 2. We can see the rise of how these lower priests, not the high priests, rose up and drove out the Antiochus Epiphanes, who had set the abomination of desolation into the temple and said that you will worship this idol in the temple. They tore it all out. They came and swept them out. And that's another feast. That's not a feast of Jehovah, but it is mentioned in the New Testament, the Festival of Lights, also known as Hanukkah, got its name from that, where the Maccabees rose up. Well, there's going to be a man rising up like that with have the power of Antiochus Epiphanes. He will flatter, and he'll have flattering lips, and people of the world will be drawn to him, and he'll seem like such a good guy and such the right guy, and he's the one that's going to set the world right and do everything good, and Jew and Gentile, everyone are going to be all in a big hug fest for a while until he's revealed that that's not what he's out of. He himself will set up another abomination of desolation in the temple. And we know at the last time that the armies of the world will come out encircling Jerusalem in the Valley of Megiddo. They will come, which is also known as Armageddon. And they will come to that valley. Armageddon isn't the end of the world, you know. You know, actually it's the start, it's right before the start of the rebirth of the world, huh? In one sense. So here all these armies will be there coming against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and the plagues will have fallen, and it will be a terrible time on the earth. And at this very last time, they're about to be destroyed. What will Israel do? Well, that's where we get to the Feast of Yom Kippur. Now, you could talk about the Day of Atonement, and if you go to Leviticus 16 and talk about the type of Christ in there, you could probably spend 4 weeks. I'm not even gonna try to address that, because there certainly is a picture of Christ and his work on the Day of Atonement. But I will mention this at least, that on that day, the high priest would go and he'd offer an offering for sin for himself, and he'd go inside the holy place in the tabernacle or the temple later on, and he would place the blood on the mercy seat. The only time he was allowed to go, he had to bring incense censers in with him and do so. It would sort of veil the glory of God, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times with blood. And then after he did it for himself, he had to go in a second time and offer sacrifice for the people and go in to that place and again offer the blood for the sins of the people. And it was once a year. It was the most holy day. And the people of Israel, and this is what I'm going to talk about, had to afflict themselves during that time. They had to afflict themselves and be really concerned about their sin and to show repentance in what they were doing. It was an affliction of the soul. And that's what I'm going to focus on. You see, when I was first studying the Feast of Jehovah, I always had a hard time. How did this feast have, what does it have to do with Israel? I always thought it had to do with Christ. Because Hebrews goes into that it does have to do with Christ as high priest, and how the types in the Old Testament aren't like all shadows, aren't nearly as good as the real thing. But it does when we deal with the affliction of the soul. I was reading once in Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, something struck me. It was amazing as I was reading through. I noticed that in the book of Zechariah, and why don't we turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah talks about all the three feasts that were there. I thought I had written that out. There it is. Actually, go to Zechariah 12. We'll get to 14 in a second. You You see, when Israel is at their last hope, their last time, when Israel is there, and all seems lost, it says this in verse 12, 10 of verse chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The bitter weeping of Megiddo. In that valley. Well, let me tell you something. Israel, at that time, is going to be saved. Now, there is already a time that Israel has looked on him in whom they have pierced. It's quoted in John. But they didn't mourn for him as they mourned for an only son, did they? They said, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. He saved others. Self, he cannot save. You're the King of the Jews. They spat in his face and they pulled his beard and they mocked him and they scorned him. But not this time. They shall look on him in whom they have pierced, the Lord Jesus. And Israel will repent. And Israel will be saved. Of course, a lot of Israel will have been destroyed at this time too. We know it's a believing remnant of about 30%. But still, those people will look on him in whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And that's what the Day of Atonement is getting. This thing of mourning for your sin. They're going to look on him and mourn for him. Romans 11 says this in verse 26. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. And I don't want to get into this fullness of the Gentiles. It has not happened. Okay, some people said it happened in 1967, and there's all sorts of weird, strange things. It hasn't happened. There's still a partial hardening on Israel. But that veil will be lifted at this time. And they will get saved. Paul goes on to write and say this. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion, who will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is when they are going to be forgiven as a nation. And all of that nation will be saved. They'll be saved from this army that's about ready to destroy them. They'll be saved from their sins and be saved to the Lord Jesus. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God will not forsake His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will not forsake them. And that promise will be seen in full, where the Lord Himself will come down from heaven. At that point, He's not going to meet the saints in the air this time. That's what 1 Thessalonians says. But His foot is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And when it stands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to break that mountain in half. And then He's going to speak a word and He's going to destroy these hordes of enemies that think once and for all they're going to put Israel out and drive them into the ocean and destroy them. From all over the earth they will be there, and they will be spoken to by a word and destroyed. And the carnage there, I think Brother was just speaking on it this weekend when I was someplace, and he said that he thinks he's going to stop holding them together, they're just going to melt. And the whole valley is going to be blood as high as the bridles of a horse. It's going to be a terrible, terrible thing at that day. Zechariah 14:4 says this, and that day his feet will stand on Mount Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Praise God. And guess what? He is going to reign on the earth in Zion. That is His chosen city. The church, our promises are heavenly. And we have spiritual blessings. Israel's promises are earthly, and they have the earthly blessings of the land. And this is part of this. When Jesus Christ returns, the Mount Zion, the seat of government for the world, will sit in one place. The world has always been seeking this one government, right? If we just get to one government, we can get to one thing, we can solve all our problems. If we just didn't have all these religions causing problems, we wouldn't have anyone dying or fighting or anything like that. We'd straighten it all out. But guess what? We're going to have it straightened out. Matthew 25 records who will enter the millennium, and we find that in who will enter the millennium, it's just believers. So in that day, there is a judgment, and only believers enter the millennium. Now, we know we come back with Christ. We're told that in Jude and other places, that we're going to come back with Christ to reign on the earth. We will have glorified bodies at the time. So we're going to have a mixture of people with glorified bodies and a mixture of people that do not yet and will still be just like we are right now, but not like we will be. And in that day, we're going to have the start of the reverse of the curse. You know, Boston, that was a big thing. My son's a big Boston Red Sox fan. Reverse the curse, you know. The curse of the Bambino, and that's why they can't win a world. Well, guess what? This is going to be, that's nothing. The curse that Adam brought upon not just himself and not just the woman in childbearing and not just the snake who'd have to go on his belly, but on the earth. The curse of the thorns and the thistles. You know, the song Joy to the World, I hope you sing it at Christmas time, that's fine. It's not a song about Christmas, it's a song about the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ. It's from Psalm 98. You can go read Psalm 98 and see that and how wonderful it's going to be. It's going to be a time when the child will sit down next to a cobra's den. He'll stick his hand in there and not worry about getting bitten or poison entering his body, where a wolf will lie down with a lamb. I mean, we just heard in Matthew 10, I'm sending you out as sheep, you know, among the wolves. Well, guess what? At that time in the millennium, that will not be an issue. The lion and the lamb and everything will be, nature will return to what God had intended before the curse came down. And it will be a time of great fecundity, if I could use that word. They're very, very, we can have a lot of different crops going up just no matter what. You know, agriculture will be no problem. People will have a lot of children at that time, and there's going to be a lot of people. And guess what? There's going to be justice in this world. There is going to be a judge who judges righteously. His standard will be truth. You know, that's not what our current justice system is. The standard isn't truth. The standard is who's better at playing the game, the prosecutor or the defender. You know? Well, now the standard is truth. It doesn't matter who plays the game. What's the truth? That's what determines the punishment. Maybe that's as best as we can do now. But guess what? It will be great. Justice will reign, and it will be swift, and it will be quick. And if you don't live to be 100, it's because you're accursed. If you don't live to be 100, it's because you're accursed. People are, I think there are going to be people that enter the millennium that live that whole time and never die. Death will be rare during the millennium. And after 1,000 years of this kind of reign, we know it's 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, after 1,000 years of reigning on the earth in perfect righteousness and judgment, everyone's going to fall down at the Lord's feet and say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Wrong. Book of Revelation tells us that too. Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years, but that doesn't stop evil of men's hearts working. And while everyone who entered in the millennium is a believer, there will be many children born at that time. And we're going to see that there is going to be a last rebellion at that last time. And Satan will be released for a short time. And when he's released, he's going to have this last rebellion against God. And again, they will be destroyed. Be destroyed in that last rebellion. And then we have, which we read about in 2 Peter and in the book of Revelation, that the heat will come up in the earth, the whole earth will be destroyed, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And guess what's not there? Because even in the millennium, this is there. Sin is still there, even though a lot of the reverses of nature will happen, but there will be no sin. There will be nothing there. And that's what the Feast of Booths pictures and typifies. The Feast of Booths happened 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and it was 8 days, and it had a Sabbath on each end. When I say a Sabbath, it doesn't mean it was Saturday. It means it was just a day that they had to act like it was a Sabbath rest. And they would go around, it was a memorial feast where they lived in booths to remember that they had been traveling through the wilderness in tents, and this was to remind them, you know, a memorial that they were there. And we know that this typifies what's going to be the millennial reign of Christ. This was a great and joyous occasion, this Feast of Booths. It was the final harvest had come in, all the crops were in, and now they were just joying for what was going on. It's mentioned in the New Testament. John 7 says, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "Anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And finally, Zechariah 14 says, the family of Egypt does not go up or enter to do the Feast of Booths during the millennial period. It will be actually practiced in the millennial period. Then no rain will fall on them. There will be curses, but it will be specified. It will be a plague with the Lord when the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So I did mention, I jumped ahead to the new heavens and new earth a little bit, but I wanted to focus on that just to get back there. I skipped it and didn't mean to, so you can understand that that's what the Feast of Booths is. But that Sabbath at the end of the Feast of Booths, I believe, that Sabbath day speaks of that eternal dwelling place. That's the eternal. This earth is not eternal. Even in the millennium, it's not eternal. It's passing away. We will have an eternal heaven and earth that's coming sometime in the future. I'll just close with just reading the last chorus of the last hymn we sang. Oh, the crowning day is coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. Oh, the glorious sight will gladden each waiting watchful eye, in the crowning day that's coming by and by. The Feast of Jehovah, they speak about God's plan. And it would be right if we were, you know, understood that and see the glory of God's plan and just give Him glory for what He is planning to do. Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You that we could come here and just look in what Your Scripture teaches on that. We thank You that these feasts are just shadows, but the substance is of Christ. And so we would just ask that we might just give You the glory and honor, that we might go out and gather in the lost ones for whom the Lord did die, to see that they might escape this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of testing that will come upon the earth. We thank You that Your promises are yea and amen, and that You will save the nation of Israel in a way, though, that will be terrible. And yet know that it is the right way, and that they will all come to You and be saved. And we thank You one day You will reign on this earth in perfect righteousness and justice. And we thank You that we will be reigning with You. And we look forward to that time. And we look forward even more to the time when we will go to our eternal resting place, where we will definitely enter into our Sabbath rest forever and ever. And we just don't even now understand the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name.